Good morning. I'm going to start you off with a question. Now, you don't need to raise your hand. I said that first service, and everybody raised their hand that was doing it. How many of you take a vitamin every day? See, the hands go up. According to a Gallup poll in 2013, basically 50% of Americans take a vitamin every single day. Okay, and if you're 65 and older, 68% of those folks take vitamins, and they're more likely to take up to 4 or more vitamins per day. And the reason why people do that, of course, is they're wanting to be healthier, and the idea is that hopefully vitamins will help you be healthier. Of course, another thing is to eat the right types of foods. Now, I'm going to show you some foods here. These are foods that are great for you. All right, now some of you might not be able to identify immediately, but you got blueberries. I mean, when I was young, there was nothing special about blueberries. Then we find out this ultra super antioxidant, and so blueberries are now a big thing. But you got blueberries, you got spinach, you got kale, broccoli, vegetables up there. You've got the oatmeal. That looks really appetizing in the middle there. And then you got, of course, nuts there. Those are the things that are supposed to be really good for you, and those are the things that we are encouraged to eat if you want to be healthy. Okay, you take your vitamins and you eat this type of stuff, at least on occasion, right? This, on the other hand, is stuff that's what was considered not so healthy. We use the term sometimes junk food, right? But these are the types of things. Now, you know, of course, that muffin has blueberries in it. I might be able to go for that and feel good about myself. But, you know, you got the soft drinks, hamburger, and, of course, you got donut there. Maybe some of you had those on your way over here, and now you'll start feeling guilty. Question, which of these is most appetizing? Which appeals to you the most? Or let me put it another way. In about an hour, unless this preacher goes long, which will you probably be eating for lunch? I doubt very many of you are going to be over on this left side over here. Most of you are going to be probably having a hamburger, french fries, or looks like sweet and sour pork there or something. The truth of the matter is, when I go to the pantry and I'm hungry, it's 8:30, 9 o'clock, especially if I'm studying for a sermon and I just need a break. It's a good excuse to eat something. I go to the pantry and I'll open it up, and if I see an apple or I see nacho cheese Doritos, which is the temptation? I mean, I know which one is better for me and I should eat, but the one I want to eat is the one that's not so healthy and not so good for me. The truth of the matter is, just as there are foods that are more healthy and less healthy, and we know which those are, there's also teaching, and there's teachers that offer healthy versus unhealthy things. What helps us make the right choice, I think, in what to eat is knowing long-term the effects. It's helpful if we are told all the things that will happen to you if you eat the unhealthy foods. Well, it's the same thing with truths that we get from various sources. If we know that those truths are healthy, we're more likely to want to cling to them, even if for a while they may not taste as good. If we know in the long run they're better for me, they're easier for me to swallow, so to speak, right? And we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and there's a contrast going on here between what is unhealthy to imbibe and what is healthy to imbibe. In fact, the terms unhealthy and healthy show up whether your translation shows it or not. There's a contrast here that Paul's going to make. Healthy, sound doctrine versus unhealthy, false doctrine or teaching. Now, this is the third time we've bumped into this. If you've been with us as we've traveled through the book of 1 Timothy, you might recall back earlier, I showed you this little chart of the book, and in the chart, Paul vacillates back and forth. He will talk about personal challenges directly to Timothy, which then, of course, he's supposed to turn around and challenge other people to follow along, same things. But then he jumps to church conduct, specifics on relating to men and women and elders and deacons. And then he challenges Timothy again, and then he comes back with church conduct again, men and women and widows and elders and masters, employers. And we find ourselves now in this final section of the book. And each time we confront we find Paul confronting these false teachers or false doctrines. So this is the third time that Paul has stopped things to tell Timothy, hey, watch out for these guys. This is the kind of stuff that's going on. These guys are the problem. The third time this has happened. Quite frankly, Paul takes a very dim view of false teachers, doesn't he? In fact, as you were listening to Sean read this passage, you might think, man, he's getting into some name calling here. I mean, he's just getting flat testy with these fellas. Well, it's not so much that Paul just wants to get into some name calling. Paul's concern here is that you understand the character of false teachers so that you can avoid them. God forbid that you should become one. His desire is for you to know what makes them tick, what's going on the inside that causes them to preach and teach things that are false, that are unhealthy. And so as a result, I've entitled this The Truth About False Teachers. The Truth About False Teachers. And again, let's read our passage again. Now watch the testiness here. I mean, this is an unhappy Paul, an unhappy fellow about what's going on. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and here it comes, both barrels, he's conceited or arrogant, understands nothing. In other words, he's clueless. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Let's pray. We do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that Jesus did indeed give his life away for us, that the King of the universe decided to die for our sins, that we could have eternal life through him. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for this time that we can have looking at your word together as a church body of brothers and sisters. Help us to be mindful of the things that are being taught around us, to be able to tell false teaching from good teaching, healthy teaching, and also that we be able to spot characteristics of individuals that should warn us what's going to come out of their mouths. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, before jumping into verse 3, I intentionally last week did not finish the end of verse 2. If you look at the very end of verse 2, Paul says, teach and preach these principles. Okay, teach and preach these principles. Now, you might not have to flip back in your Bible, I'm not sure, but in mine, I flip back one page, and if you go to chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says a very similar thing. Prescribe and teach these things. If you look at chapter 5, verse 7, prescribe these things as well. And then we come to our passage today, right before it, teach and preach these principles. Timothy's job is not to come up with some new insights, some new revelations about what people need to know. His job is to teach and prescribe, to preach the things that Paul tells him to do. The things that Paul has taught Timothy, he is supposed to pass on. He's not supposed to come up with some new improved ideas. And the problem is that has arisen is we've got some who are not passing on Paul's teachings as Timothy is. They're coming up with their own conclusions and their own theology, and that's what's causing a problem there at Ephesus, and that's why it keeps popping up over and over in the book. Now, When Paul says, if anyone, verse 3, advocates a different doctrine, okay, a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to righteousness. This, of course, is a conditional statement. And then in the next verse or two are going to tell us what's the case, what's the result if you don't teach what's according to the godly message from Jesus and the things that Paul is calling sound words. Question. All these things that, what is he referring to when he says these things, prescribe and teach these? What are these things that, what's different? What would be this different doctrine? Well, if we go back in the book, we can see what Paul has been teaching, and we'll see what is it that he's talking about that we have to avoid leaving behind. And if you look, this is what we've talked about in Timothy. Okay, these are the things that Paul's been telling Timothy. These are the things he's supposed to prescribe and teach. These are the things they're supposed to be taught versus changing anything. And one of them is men should avoid arguing and focusing on praying for our leaders. Okay? Guys aren't supposed to argue and bicker over government. They're supposed to get on their knees and pray. Women should not be seeking to teach men or wear distractive clothing, but should be more focused on good works and family. You need to aim for godliness, which requires spiritual discipline. We need to vet elders. Remember chapter 3 and deacons to make sure they really qualify. In chapter 4, remember, we respond to other believers as you would to your own family. We learned that some widows should be fully supported in chapter 5, but not all of them. Elders should be appropriately honored and disciplined. Employers, or masters in that case back then, should be appropriately honored. And then what we're going to see next week is contentment is what you strive for rather than for the love of money. These are the things that Paul is telling Timothy to prescribe and teach. And if somebody teaches different than this, okay, then that's where verses 4 and 5 come in. If you teach different things than this, verse 4 says he's conceited and understands nothing. Now, what I want you to notice, if you look in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words. Now, that's the New American Standard. It depends on your Bible. If you have a King James, a New Living Translation, or if you have an Amplified, it says wholesome words. And the reason why is the word used there is the very same word that pops up in the Gospels. When Jesus would heal somebody who is sick, he would make them healthy or whole. Okay, so when you read here, sound is the figurative meaning, but the word itself is physically for healing. In fact, the verbal form means to heal. So that's why you could easily translate this healthy words or wholesome words. The healthy, wholesome words that Paul speaks. And of course, what makes them healthy? What makes them wholesome? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Healthy words, wholesome words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, we've run into godliness. This term is a favorite term for Paul. In fact, most every use of the word godliness in the New Testament shows up in Timothy and Titus. But let's just take a moment here. If you recall back in chapter 4, verse 8, remember there's a contrast Paul makes, and the contrast is between exercise that pays off now versus exercise that he calls in godliness. The value of working out and keeping yourself in shape is of great value, but it's only a value as long as your body's alive. And so there's a sliver of time in the scope of eternity when physical exercise is a good thing and helpful. After that, it's worthless. When you get a resurrected body, folks, it doesn't make any difference what kind of shape you're in now. Godliness, Paul said back in chapter 4, he talks about godliness being benefiting because that pays off not just now, but in the future as well. If you want to really be healthy, you want to be exercising spiritually in godliness. Godliness is what's healthy. That's what's going to make you healthy now, and that's what's going to make you healthy for all eternity. Every command in Scripture, understand, is to make you spiritually healthy. It goes all the way back to Genesis. and all the way through the Mosaic Law and the New Testament. God never tells you to do something that's unhealthy, that's not good for you. His goal is for you to have a healthy, meaningful, significant life that's healthy spiritually, healthy in all ways, now and forever. I mean, that's his goal. He wants you healthy. Now, what about those people, however, that teach something different? And that's where verses 4 and 5 come in. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, then what? And that's where we get this list of all these weaknesses. He's conceited, understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And there's envy and strife and abusive language, and he goes on and on. I want you to notice what Paul did not say here. If you disagree with Paul, what he does not say is this. Well, everybody has their own opinion, and everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Notice how Paul doesn't say that. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say, well, we can just agree to disagree. We say that a lot with people, don't we? He doesn't say, well, that's okay because nobody's right, nobody's wrong. Paul doesn't say anything like that. He just comes out trashing people who disagree with him. And that's exactly what he does here. This is some very strong, this is very strong language for anybody who advocates a different doctrine. Now, why does Paul feel that he can do that? Why does Paul feel like if you disagree with him, he can just start calling you names? I mean, that's essentially what he does. When you call somebody arrogant and clueless, that's what you're doing. Well, if we take a look over in Thessalonians, Paul says this, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Understand, it takes a certain type of person to disagree with Paul because Paul's commandments come directly from God. And it takes a certain type of person to disagree with God. It really does. Paul's saying this, I got my commandments from the authority of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that while when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority, there it is again, which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. In other words, if you don't realize that I'm speaking for God and do what I say, you're a nobody. Now that is testy. That is strong. That's what we call authority, right? Paul's saying, you cannot disagree with me because if you do, you're an arrogant person who knows nothing. And then he lists all these other ugly attributes because of that. Now, my question is this. Why does Paul feel the need to say this? Why does Paul feel the need to list out all these things in verses 4 and 5? I mean, is he just venting? You know, he's kind of tired of these guys, so he's just venting. What would his purpose be? Well, I'm going to suggest three purposes, possibly, why he gives this long list of all these ugly attributes. First one is this, so that you and I understand clearly that when someone disagrees with clear biblical teaching, it's not simply an issue that, well, you know, he's kind of a maverick and he's working through things and you got, no, it's a serious problem. If you look at what Paul says and you say, no, I can't follow you there, Paul. Paul, the truth of the matter is you have a serious problem. A serious problem. Okay? Second thing is this. We need to understand when we see character flaws in a person, we should not be putting them in positions of authority or teaching. Because he's going to list all sorts of things here. And when you see some of these things in somebody, that's not somebody you want to have teaching Sunday school. That's not somebody you want to hire to pastor your church. We got a list earlier, by the way, of the type of things to look for when you do think of elders. He's now giving you a list of things to look for so that you keep them out of leadership and out of teaching responsibilities. And the third thing I'd say is this. We need to understand the consequences of replacing Paul's instructions from God with our own enlightened views. Because he's going to give a list of of character traits that are bad here, and you'll notice there's a progression. They get worse. They get worse as the list lengthens. Now, I think Paul makes this list here for the same reason that we need a lengthy list for characteristic of certain foods. I really do. It's not enough simply to tell people, you know, if you eat a Big Mac every day for lunch and a chocolate shake and a lot of greasy food, that's not good for you. That's just not going to make me stop eating that stuff. Telling me it's not good for me, that's just not going to do it. And so as a result, that's why nutritionists offer you lists. And these lists lay out all the different problems and the characteristics of people who do that. See, if you eat this type of stuff right here, they want you to understand this is what's going to happen. Low energy. By the way, I got this off the internet, and you can find these all over the place. The same thing. Low energy, obesity, nutrient deficiencies. And by the way, it gets worse as you go down. Low nutritional value, constipation. Let's not talk about that. You got diabetes. Then you get high cholesterol and depression, heart disease, high blood pressure. Those are the consequences of unhealthy eating. All right? I need to see a list like that, because if you just say, well, Dave, you know, you shouldn't eat that. It's not good for you. I'm going to eat it. But if I go through that list and go, oh, my goodness, okay, I got to rethink what I'm eating. I can change this list real easily. This is what Paul does. Problems associated with false teachers. This is exactly what Paul does. He's simply saying, hey, Timothy, you know, avoid those false teachers. That's not going to do it. There's some allure. False teachers often, when you turn on the TV and you see a guy, you go, that guy's a false teacher. You know what? He's got gold chairs behind him. There's thousands of people. He's got an Armani suit, a Rolex watch. He's very tempting. And, you know, he might be real funny, too. It's tempting. It looks good. Easy to swallow. But these are the things Paul lists, and I want you to notice that as the list deepens, it gets worse. It starts out with arrogant ignorance, a sick interest, and I say sick because that's literally what the word is. Morbid is how my New American Standard translates it, but the word there is sick or unhealthy. Arrogant ignorance, envy, sick interest in controversy, and then comes abusive language and strife and evil suspicions, and you get lower. It's constant friction, depraved of mind. You end up deprived of the truth, and then the bottom one is motivated by money. There's a progression there. It gets worse. Begins with arrogant conceit, arrogance, and it gets worse all the way to the very end. See, false teachers initially get in trouble by simply not agreeing. And by the way, if you follow theologians or teachers, you can see this if you pay attention. 20 years ago, a guy will argue, well, you know, when people die, I really think because God is love, they're not in hell forever. Rather, they take on this view called annihilationism. In other words, that basically, God destroys them and they don't suffer forever because God can't do that. And then about 5-6 years later, you read the same guy and he said, well, you know what? I don't think God would even do that. I think that everybody's going to go to heaven. You see, you deny Paul's view of heaven and hell, and then what happens is you take a different view, and as time goes on, your view gets worse and worse and worse. And that's typically what happens. When you hear a false teacher, they don't start out deprived of the truth and motive. No, they work their way through this grid. They start out questioning, did Paul really mean that? And then after a while, it's, no, I know what really is the case. And then as they keep going down that path, it gets worse and worse and worse. It's a slippery slope is what it is. Many people who are what I would consider false teachers at one time weren't that bad. But you start disagreeing with Paul's words and the other apostles, and in time, You end up someplace where you really didn't think you would show up. And that, by the way, if you look at the life of Saul in the Old Testament, that's what we saw with Samuel. I mean, Saul starts out real well. And then one day he even actually finds himself going to the witch at Endor, which earlier in his regime, those people were being executed. But later in his regime, he goes running to the witch at Endor for advice. And by the way, this idea of this arrogant ignorance or proud ignorance, you can spot this real easy sometimes. And this is why many false teachers, and this is not a blanket statement, but many false teachers have no education biblically at all. You'll look on their little website or whatever and you say, well, I wonder where he went to Bible college or seminary. He can go anywhere. In fact, you can sometimes listen to them poo-pooing any biblical education. Oh, I'd be like a Pharisee going, say, you don't need that. And instead, what they do is they'll pepper their messages with statements like, well, God gave me a verse. Or God told me. Hey, you don't need to go to Bible college if God just talks to you. You can shortcut that and save yourself a lot of money in study. If that's the way it worked, I made a big blunder years ago. Ironically, a typical false teacher is conceited, arrogant, and at the same time, he doesn't know anything. Now, you think about those two going, it's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be proud about it. And that's exactly what was said earlier in 1 Timothy 1:7. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying, you know, you're lost when you can't know what you're even saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And this arrogant ignorance results in what he calls a morbid interest in these controversies. And the word morbid there is easily translated unhealthy or sickly. In fact, if you have an NIV, an ESV, or an NLT, that's how it's translated, is unhealthy. And I think that's the best translation. I mean, when you trace the word through. Unhealthy teaching. See, Paul's making a deliberate contrast here. There's healthy teaching versus unhealthy teaching. Healthy teaching is what Paul gives you, which came from the Lord Jesus. Unhealthy teaching is what you're going to get from these guys. They have a fascination with unhealthy teaching, an unhealthy desire for controversial statements. Let's take a look again, because this keeps popping up. See up to the top right, sick interest in controversy. That's usually right off one of the beginning issues. You get kind of cocky about your own views, and then you have this sick interest in controversy. And if you look over in 2 Timothy, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I tell you what, many false teachers, what they'll come out initially with is ideas like, you know what, traditionally you've been taught this all the time, but you know what, I got something new and improved for you. And they love controversy. They welcome controversy. In fact, some of these false teachers, unless there's drama, they're not happy. It's like a friend of mine who was a counselor. He said, you know, some people aren't happy unless they're miserable. I mean, if there's not something, some drama going on in their life, it's boring. And by the way, nations are like that. What does Iran and Iraq do? What does a little nation do that has all sorts of problems? Picks a fight with somebody else. Why? To get people's minds off that issue. And they love more drama, more controversy. It deflects their problems. Gives you somebody else to point your finger at them instead of dealing with your own issues. Then all these other character traits naturally flow. And you get envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and friction and, you know, depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. You get all these things. But I want you to notice the final one. That's where I want you to focus your attention. That's the climax. The very last one. Verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a means of gain. Now, godliness showed up earlier. And again, that's one of Paul's favorite words in the pastoral epistles, is godliness, godliness, godliness. They've taken godliness and they've stood it on its head. Godliness for a false teacher is a way to get rich. I like the New Living Translation here. It says this, to them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. I like that. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Greed is the most common characteristic, the easiest red flag. See, these are all red flags. Paul's giving you a whole list of red flags. The biggest, brightest red flag for a false teacher is greed. Greed. One of the things you'll find in many of the epistles and such is this. With false teachers, you have to beware two things, your wife and your wallet. And if you look at cults, you think of David Koresh, you think of all these different cults, folks, that's what you better watch, because that's what they're after, your wife and your wallet. And it's over and over and over again. But what Paul does here is he points out this greed issue. And let's just take a moment and look at this, because again, this he's going to mention this in other places. Peter makes a big deal about it. Empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Sordid there has this connotation of financial greed. 2 Peter, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. I mean, these are guys in church. That's why the way of truth is maligned. You got guys in church doing this stuff. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Greed is the biggest red flag. That's what makes these guys tick. Okay? It might not come out immediately, but after a while, you begin to see what they're after, and it's your wallet. Godliness becomes, for them, a way for greed. By the way, again, I want to point this out. Earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we went into detail about those character qualities, the qualifications to be an elder and a deacon. All Paul is doing now is he's giving you all the character traits of people to avoid their teaching, to not put in positions of leadership. And when you see these little red flags, okay, these are the people you do not want teaching and in leadership. Greed is a telltale sign of a false teacher. It's a telltale sign of a false teacher. That was the case back in Paul's day. He saw it all the time, and that's why it pops up over and over again. And that was a problem throughout the Middle Ages. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Luther was moved to start the Reformation because of his conviction, sola fide. It's through faith alone that we are saved. It's not through taking the Eucharist. It's not through all those other things. And he was also motivated by the fact he saw the priesthood was laced with immorality, uneducated, immoral priests. But the third thing, perhaps the thing that tipped the scales, and that's what made him take those 95 theses and nail them to the door at Wittenberg, was when Johannes Tetzel went around collecting fees for Pope Leo X for the purpose of indulgences. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He was trying to finish Peter's basilica, and he needed money. And Tetzel was going around promising you could get loved ones out of purgatory if you gave him money. And Luther flew into a rage. It was greed, folks. It's always been the problem with false teachers. It's greed. And it's the same true today. And if you turn on the TV, you might see a guy with a Rolex watch, gold shares behind him, talking about how he needs $54 million for his new jet. There's three of those guys out there doing that right now. Okay? And telling you can be rich like them if you'll give him your money. Sowing into the kingdom is what they call it. It hasn't changed. Sad thing is how many people go for it because they're missing the red flags. That's the biggest red flag, and for some reason they're just falling like lemmings for it. But you know why? Because it smells good. There's nothing in a parking lot. You walk into a parking lot where they got junk food cooking. I mean, McDonald's, Burger King, you walk through that and you smell that fried food. That's a whole lot better than going near a soup and salads and walking through that parking lot. I'm telling you, that won't do anything for you. But you walk through McDonald's or Taco Bell parking lot, it's like, I smell greasy hamburger. Ooh. You get excited about that. Paul says some really, really harsh things here. He's trying to jolt Timothy and to jolt people into realizing just how serious this is going to be if you listen to these people. They're messed up. They got problems. They got serious problems. And if you fall into what they're teaching, you're going to have serious problems. Basically, his point's very simple. You want to be healthy spiritually? You want to be godly? Then listen to the words that Paul is telling you and the other apostles. Those are the words you go by. Those are the words you follow. Not but what somebody manufactures and comes up with a new insight. Now think about it for a minute. Think about this. When God created the heavens and the earth, by the way, that job was given to Jesus. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the one who did the creating. When Jesus created this earth, and he put all those vegetables like spinach and kale and those blueberries and all that stuff, he knew it was good for you. See, our problem is we are tempted to go for the stuff that we manufacture that isn't so good for you and it's not so healthy. The problem is if that becomes your steady diet, you will kill yourself. You will have less energy, your blood pressure will go up, you might get diabetes, you're going to have all sorts of issues if that's your steady diet. Because that's not what he created. Okay? What he created is good for you. That's what's healthy. And what's good for you spiritually is what Paul is prescribing here that we teach and preach. And you'll be healthy if that's what you imbibe. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We would be lost in this world without it. We thank you for the truths therein. We thank you for the spiritual health that we can experience, not just now, but the experience for all eternity through allowing your word to shape the way we think, our worldview, and how we live. And we thank you for that. Help us to be very careful to be good at spotting red flags and teaching that is not according to the godliness that is laid out in Scripture, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.